May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the reasons I love the Gospel of Luke is the parable of the Good Samaritan. It only appears in the Gospel of Luke, and yet it seems to me to be close to the heart of Jesus' message. Indeed, if we are to simplify Jesus' message to the core, it probably pretty much boils down to God loves you so much, He sent me to tell you and to show you. In response to that unearned love, God wants your love in return by loving Him and loving those whom God has created. That is, your neighbor. Or, as the lawyer in the story put it, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The next logical step for the lawyer in the story is to define neighbor. Now, many sermons have been preached emphasizing how Jesus defined the term very broadly. The conclusion of most of these sermons comes down to something like, everyone is your neighbor. Therefore, you must love everyone. I'm not questioning the interpretation of Scripture that leads to that point. However, there is a danger in overemphasis on making our neighbor everyone. We might just forget our nearest neighbors. Also, it's interesting to note how Jesus changed the lawyer's question from who is my neighbor to who was a neighbor to others. The difference may seem subtle, but the difference is between focusing on the object or the subject. Sometimes we want to make the question about others and not about ourselves. As many a sermon has pointed out, everyone is our neighbor, even those we do not want to love. But the question Jesus asked, what does it mean to you to be a neighbor? Some time ago, I read a book, The Art of Neighboring, Building Genuine Relationships Right Outside Your Door, by Jay Pathak and Dave Runyon. This simple little book proposes that we take seriously the great commandment that we love God and love our neighbor, our literal neighbor. The book is full of good practical advice that focuses not on the academic question of who is the object of our love, but the practical question of how do I be a neighbor? The book asks the reader to do some very simple exercises to test love of neighbor. The first involves drawing 9 squares that looks like a tic-tac-toe board. The first step is to write your name and address in the center square. Then write the name and address of your next-door neighbor to the left and to the right of the center block, the name of your across-the-street neighbor and behind-the-fence neighbor in the top and bottom blocks, and the catacorner neighbors in the corner blocks. How many blocks can you fill in? Can you put first and last names? Children's names, ages. How much more do you know about each neighbor? Do you know their dreams and aspirations? It's a rare person that can fill out all nine squares. Now, this is not an exercise in guilt. It is an exercise in opportunity. If God wants us to love our neighbors, shouldn't we love our actual neighbors? It's become so ingrained in us that we should love everyone that we do not love those closest to us. Sometimes it's a whole lot easier to send a check to Africa in the name of loving our neighbor than it is to invite those closest to us to come to our home or to stop and have a conversation with those across the street. The authors of the book say that one of the most common questions is, Jesus teaches that the command to love your neighbor is much bigger than just loving our literal neighbors. Isn't the focus on our actual neighbors too narrow? They answer that. Clearly, the relationships that we have with our co-workers, the parents on our kids' sports teams, and people that we encounter on either side of the world are, in fact, neighboring relations. However, that doesn't somehow make the person who lives across the street no longer our neighbor. Often we live as if this is the case. They go on to say that emphasizing the broadness of the concept of neighbor can actually give people a loophole to avoid action. They emphasize that most of us have good intentions about reaching out to others, but lack a clear process to do so. A singular focus on literal neighboring gives everyone a clear goal and a unified vision. The authors of The Art of Neighboring go on to recommend what seemed like some very simple steps, including continuing to work on the block map, talking to neighbors to get to know them better, and organizing block parties so everyone gets to know each other a little better. Now, with the talk of block parties, this may begin to sound more like a community exercise than a church mission. Interestingly, the book actually started with city leaders approaching church leaders with the idea of making the city safer by encouraging neighbors to get to know each other. The church leaders quickly recognized, to their shame, that what the city leaders were asking was really what Jesus was teaching. Consequently, the Art of Neighboring was born in Denver, Colorado, and has spread throughout the country. Places where the Art of Neighboring has been implemented have experienced reductions in crime and other positive statistics that you might expect. Now, crime statistics are not a theological basis for Christian action, but love is. Love casts out fear. Love casts out hate. Love casts out mistrust. Love casts out violence. If we can build bridges of love in our neighborhoods, one house at a time, we can begin the process of tearing down walls of mistrust and hate that lead to violence. This is not to say that the art of neighboring is all sweetness and light. Sometimes neighbors are aggravating. I have had more than one neighbor with an aggravating dog. Terry and I like to garden in the backyard, and some neighbors have dogs that insist at barking at us whenever we go in our backyard. Some neighbors have had unsightly vehicles. They insist on parking right next to the property line. These are a couple of examples of friction that can develop between neighbors. But it's important to build real relationships and real understanding. Why? Because I honestly believe that it's important for me to love my literal neighbors if I am to live as Christ teaches me to live. Not because my salvation is dependent on my compliance, but because I love God and want to love my neighbor as God tells me to. If you want to learn more about the art of neighboring or download their version of the tic-tac-toe square they call the block map, you can go to www.artofneighboring.com. Loving the literal neighbor is messy business. This is clear in the story of the Good Samaritan. There are barriers to being a neighbor. It is not pleasant to stop and help an injured person by the side of the road. The person is dirty and will get my seats dirty. The person is bloody and will get my seats bloody. The injured person may have a weapon. The injured person may smell bad. I can think of lots of reasons not to get involved. I'm sure the Good Samaritan could also think of many reasons not to get involved. The money he spent was probably the least of his concerns. Relationships are messy. When we build relationships, we might be asked to do things we don't want to do. We might have to spend time doing things we would rather not do. Truly loving makes the needs of another a priority and often involves sacrifice. Our Lord modeled sacrificial, unconditional love. So how far are we willing to go? Are we willing to love our literal neighbor? I hope so. Amen.